It is good to know that our Lord is on the throne, isn't it? It's good to know that He cares for us. It's good to know that we can come to Him in prayer, trusting, and He's there to hear us and answer our prayers. If you have your weekly prayer sheets along with you, there's the needs of this body as well as we pray for the needs of our nation, as well as various ministries that we support. So I encourage you to take the prayer list home and make it a point of prayer in your own devotionals and lifting these people up before the Lord. We're going to pray for them together this morning, but there's nothing like the concentrated prayer of a church and God's people. I've got to say, since I've been a part of this church, I believe I have seen more answers to prayer than in my entire life in the past. God hears us, and there is something special about God's church here and our prayers. He hears us, and we're so thankful to Him for that. Some special needs I'd like to kind of just highlight this morning. I don't have time to go through the whole list, but we had a special call-in request this morning for Ryan McGinnis. He's suffering severe dehydration and the effects of that, so we're going to lift him up in prayer. If you have your bulletin, you look, the McGinnis family is featured there, our featured saints. So if you don't know Ryan, you'll get a good picture of him right there and his beautiful family. So we're going to be lifting Ryan up in prayer this morning. Some other notable request. Zach and Nikki DeHaven, they are missionaries. They've been in Egypt for 2 years. Just recently got a newsletter from them. They're going to be back in the States in December. They have completed their 2 years of language school. And so let's remember to continue to lift them up in prayer as they seek God's will in where they should be ministering. I also want to lift up my sister, Suzanne Arms. She's suffers with dementia and has for the past 10 years. She's in the facility nearby here, but lift her up especially today. Mary McKnight, vertigo has worsened, so we're going to continue to pray with Mary. She has been a prayer warrior in this church. And if your name shows up on this list, I can promise you Mary has been praying for it. Let's remember to keep Mary in our thoughts and in our prayers. The McElhannon's daughter, Kayla, as a younger girl, she was part of our church here. So let's remember to continue praying for her, for peace, and for deliverance from cancer. You know, our Lord can deliver from any sickness, from any illness, every disease, whether it be cancer, COVID-19, has to bend its knee before God. Father, before Jesus. Everything is subject to Him. So we're thankful for that. Remember Angela, Charmaine's daughter? She's now home and healing, and so we're just going to continue to pray for recovery from her surgery. Remembering Daryl Scheel, he's with the Sovereign Grace, and so we leadership, so we're praying for him. He's had some health issues recently, so we continue to lift him up and remember the Trott family. They've been a long-time members of our church here. Merv passed away recently, so we're going to lift up Kay Trott and their family. And so we're going to bow our heads together this morning, and we're going to lift these needs up and just pray along with me as I voice our prayer together. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, it is so good to know that You are on the throne. And the foundations of Your throne are justice and righteousness, and You are holy. We acknowledge You as the holy God, to whom all gives obeisance, to whom all must pay. So we just give You thanks this morning, Lord Jesus, that as we bring these needs to You, Lord, that Your ear is ever closer. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the gospel message which You brought. You came to this earth in incarnation, Lord. And you lived a life that was subject to the Father. You lived in complete servitude to the will of the Heavenly Father. You went to a cross, a rough-hewn, bloody cross, to pay for the price of our sins. But it didn't stay there. You went into the grave. And now there is an empty grave there to prove that you live and that you are the God of all the universe. And so when we come to you and pray, Lord, we're thankful to you for the gospel message, Lord. You've delivered us from the body of death, Lord, and you've brought us into the kingdom of your dear light. So we are grateful to you, Father, for what you've done for us. And so, Lord, we lift up all of these needs and all of these requests, Lord. You've heard them mentioned. But, Father, we also want to pray for the church. We pray for our nation. We pray for a revival, Father, across our land. Lord, working through the leadership of our nation, Lord, all the way down through the national politics and through the state politics and the legislative processes, Lord, all the way down into this church and this congregation, Lord, may your will be done. May your gospel be proclaimed. May you change hearts and change lives, Father. We're so thankful to you, Lord, that we can pray to you and give you these and mention these requests, Lord, and your ear is always open to hear us when we pray. So we lift these requests up to you, Father, touching those that are sick. Lord, touching those that are grieving and in loss, Lord, we pray that you would bless them and touch them. May your presence be ever real and ever strong with them, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just pray, Father, for the ministries that we support, praying for PACN. Lord, we also want to lift up and pray for the Conroe Chaplaincy and the Wycliffe translators who are putting the scriptures into print for a people group that do not have your scriptures, Lord, that do not know you. So we just pray, Lord, and lift them all up to you, asking you to meet every single need, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we lift up all of these needs and all of these requests. But, Lord, I'm going to pray this morning as our Pastor Bart delivers your word, as we hear your message. Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be open, that we would be attuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray your blessings upon him, Lord, and I just give you thanks for this day and for your presence and for your continuing strength. And we just lift it all up in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, we're going to be looking at verses, second half of 18, down to verse 21. I'm going to scoot this down a little bit. Maybe I'll get rid of that buzz a little bit. This morning's message, really part one of a two-part sermon. The whole paragraph is really one thought. It stretches from second half of verse 18, it goes all the way down to verse 26. But there's so much there, and even in that one thought, that it's too much to try to tackle in one Sunday. And so we're going to split it up between this Sunday and next Sunday. And so the hinge point in this paragraph, what we're going to see is verse 21. And that one is so good that we're actually going to be part of both messages. So we're going to include verse 21 in both of those. And as one commentator puts it, this paragraph, this section, is one of Paul's finest moments, and we are all the richer for it. And I would add a hearty amen to that. So let's be enriched by these words, even as we read them this morning, with fresh eyes, fresh ears to hear God's word. Philippians 1, the second half of 18 to 21. This is God Himself speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the Spirit anoint the preaching of His Word in our midst this morning. Well, kids, if you're 10 and under out there, do we have any folks 10 and under out there? Are there any kids here today? Oh, I see some back there. Okay, I see some folks. All right, I want you to know that I am so glad to have you here this morning. It's always such a highlight to see you every week. And I thought this morning, since you're in here, I could use your help, okay? All right, so if you're 10 and under, I need your ears. I need your help. I'm going to ask some questions, and these are not for the adults. These are just for you guys, okay? So y'all have to help me out answering these questions. You gotta help me out. Is everybody ready? So here's how I want to ask the questions, and if you think the answer is yes, then here's what you do. You raise your hand really high, okay? So then you're in the back. I can't see back there very far, so I need you to raise your hand really high, okay? All right, so here's the question. Here's the first question. How many of you guys love breakfast? All right. Oh, we got double hands up, a lot of breakfast. Yes. All right, we love breakfast. Okay. How many of you guys would say that breakfast is your favorite meal? You like it more than lunch or dinner? Breakfast is your favorite meal. All right, we still got a few hands up. All right. And how many of you guys would say that your favorite breakfast food is cereal? Oh, we still got some hands up. We got three hands up. Okay. All right. One of my kids told me yesterday that cereal is the worst. Cereal is the worst. Well, you guys did a great job in answering those questions. But I don't know if I agree with you on everything, because when I was your age, when I was a kid, you know what? I loved breakfast. I loved me some breakfast. Breakfast was my favorite meal, and I especially liked eating breakfast for supper. That was my favorite thing. If we could have breakfast for supper, that was great. And I loved cereal. I love cereal, not because I really liked cereal, right? But back then, the cereal boxes came with a prize inside of them. I don't know if anybody still has that. Do you guys still have prizes today? You're getting robbed if you didn't. Your childhood is missing something. Cereal boxes used to come with a prize inside. And I loved finding that prize. They always buried it, and it's a challenge, right? They always buried it way down deep in the bag. And so as a kid, what do? You just rip open the cereal box, you rip open the bag, cereal goes flying everywhere, and you're getting to the prize. We were all treasure hunters. That's what we loved. We liked cereal, but we loved the prize. We liked cereal, but we loved the prize. Well, it may surprise you guys, but do you know who else loved prizes the most? The Apostle Paul. He actually loved prizes. I bet you guys didn't expect that, did you? He loved prizes. And guess what? Paul lived his whole life to get a prize. That's what he thought of. He lived his whole life to get a prize. And do you know what his favorite prize was? The thing he wanted more than anything else. It was the prize of Jesus. That's who he loved the most. Because Jesus is the best kind of prize that you can ever have. And because that was the case, because he was living his life for that, it set him completely free in this life, and it made him entirely happy for the next one. That's what we see here in this text. So next time you go looking for a prize, you get to go searching for a prize. Next time that's you, and you feel this excitement inside, like I remember I used to feel, let it be a small hint at how happy a thing it is to gain Christ. Because he's the best kind of prize. He's the best kind of prize. And if Paul was here today, I know that's what he would tell you. Because that's what he's telling the Philippians right now. That's what he's telling them right now. And so we all want to listen in, not just kids, but we all want to listen in, because maybe those of us who have outgrown the prize stage might need to most hear this reminder. The structure of this text, it's dominated really by one long sentence. It begins at the end of verse 18, and it stretches all the way into the end of verse 20. And sometimes it's hard to notice, to see that that's one sentence in between the verse numbers. Sometimes we automatically, at least I do, in my mind, I see the verse number and then I automatically assume there's a period there. But this is one long, at least in the ESV, it's one long compound complex sentence. And we see that there if we look a little closer. And everything in that lengthy sentence hinges on this idea of deliverance. It hinges on this idea of deliverance. What does it mean, in this case, to be delivered? And it's as direct a challenge to today's definition of deliverance as we can find. So that's the first point today, is redefining deliverance. Redefining deliverance. And then we'll finish by considering one of the most well-known verses in all the New Testament, and for good reason, verse 21. That's the second point. Redefining death. Redefining death. So we're redefining deliverance and redefining death. And both of those things, both of those definitions are marked off by Christ Himself. They're marked off by Christ, whether it's redefining deliverance or it's redefining death. It's the gospel itself that rewrites the script. That's what we see here. It's the gospel itself. And we consider this first point as we come to this. Again, we remind ourselves how difficult, it's hard to even fathom how difficult a situation Paul is still in. I know where it feels like we've been in this situation with him for weeks, but imagine being him. He's still there too. So this feels a little bit like his ordeal, right? So he's still in this very difficult situation. We already know that the plans he had were completely submarined. We know that the countless physical dangers and the suffering that he had to personally endure. And then to cap it off, like we heard last week, there are believers in Rome who are actively trying to attack him as a way to make a name for themselves. So that's what's going on. There's that. That's a helpful little addition. But the conclusion to this whole ordeal still awaits him. The conclusion still awaits him, and it's a momentous one. He has to stand up in front of Caesar himself and give a public explanation and defense about the facts of Jesus. He's scheduled, how's this for an itinerary? He's scheduled to be the voice of Christendom before the most powerful person on earth. How'd you like that assignment? That's what's hanging over his head. You ever had a big presentation at work? This is the biggest presentation in church history. And the outcome of what he does or doesn't do has massive consequences, not only for himself personally, but also for every Christian who is living under the shadow of the Roman Empire, which would have been a majority at this point. So that's quite an assignment. That's as tall a task as you can face. But rather than shrinking back from it, he instead assures the Philippians that he happily welcomes it. He happily welcomes it. Because it's going, as he says, to turn out for my deliverance. That's what we see at the end of verse 18 and leading into 19 there. You see that? He says, yes, and I'm going to keep on rejoicing. Because this whole thing is going to turn out for my deliverance. For my deliverance. And it's a fairly bold prediction to say that. When you're in Paul's situation, in the end, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered. There's only one minor issue with that. There's still very much a lot in doubt about his situation. There's a lot, right? He has a decent idea of where this trial is heading, but it's far from a done deal. There is no guarantee here. No guarantee here. So how can he so confidently declare, this is going to be my deliverance? How can he say that? That's an interesting thing to point out, to put out there, if you're in Paul's shoes. So how can he do that? Well, first, he says this because the Philippians are praying. He says this because the Philippians are praying. It's through your prayers that this will turn out for my deliverance. God delivering Paul is not automatic. It's not automatic. It's going to be a response to the intercessions of others. God delivering Paul is not automatic. They're essential. We heard about that even today. Our brother Phil led us in prayer, and he noted this. This isn't lip service for prayer's sake, right? Everybody gives lip service. Of course, prayer. Yeah. This isn't lip service. He really means it. A praying church changes things that otherwise wouldn't change. A praying church changes things that wouldn't change. That's how God moves. He moves in response to His people's requests. He has provided the church, He's provided us with a direct line to the throne of heaven. And we have real authority as such to change things through our prayers. We have real authority. And like the Philippians, our prayers are not geographically limited. They're not politically limited. Whatever those changes happen in our town, whether they happen here or they happen on the other side of the world, we have a say in what happens. Because God has designed it that way. That is part of our present reign in Christ. That's part of our present reign in Christ. We have a say about what happens in the affairs of the world. And in this case, the Philippians are using that honor. And it brings Paul such confidence. His expectation is that the most powerful empire on earth, the greatest empire on earth, is no match for a church that's serious about prayer. That's what he thinks. And it should fire us up the same way. So that's the first reason that he's so confident. They're praying. And the second reason is very closely related. There's a connection between them praying. This is what happens. This is how God responds when you are praying. God supplies the Spirit. God supplies the Spirit. That's the other means he lists here. He says, with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's help is coming from none other than Christ Himself. Paul's help is coming from Christ Himself. That's who has come to his aid. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is not so much serving Jesus in this instance as he's being served by Jesus in this instance. And that's true of every servant of the Lord. If anyone's truly serving the Lord, then he or she is always the recipient. That's the case. There's a special ministry of the Spirit reserved for those who trust Him enough to step out and serve. There's a serving ministry of the Spirit. And so Paul knows that Jesus is right there with him because of his service. And it brings him confidence that this is going to turn out for his deliverance. Lest we misunderstand Paul when he talks about being delivered, lest we think he's only talking about being released from jail, which is what we would think of, right? It's not as straightforward as that. If you or I were facing unjust accusations, if we were talking about deliverance in this instance, we would be talking about being acquitted from the charges, right? That's what we would be talking about. That'd be a natural way of thinking about it. But it's not as straightforward as we would normally think. He goes on to explain what he means when he says deliverance. When Paul talks about deliverance here, he thinks about something so much bigger than even being released from jail. He obviously would desire that. That's the obvious kind of outer layer of him talking about this. But there are infinitely deeper layers underneath here. And that's what we see. And those layers are what he begins to outline in the rest of this sentence. Rather than launching into all the things we thought he would talk about in being confident from being delivered, things like new evidence or new witnesses, no, he begins to speak and talk about not being put to shame. Not being put to shame. Do you see that there? It's there in verse 20. He says, this is my eager expectation. This is my hope. In all of this, it's twofold. First, my eager expectation is that I will not in any way be at all ashamed. And so freedom then isn't primarily escaping bonds. It isn't escaping bonds, although he would very much like that. But genuine freedom for him is escaping the shame of not trusting, not honoring Christ. That's what genuine freedom is for Paul. His eyes, all of our eyes would be there too, but his eyes aren't on the human court that's about to convene. His eyes are on the heavenly court that's already in session. That's where his eyes are. And that's the verdict. When he talks about deliverance, that verdict is what he means. The verdict of heaven. And can't we see how that perspective turns our whole idea of deliverance on its head? This is what he's really after. This is the shame that he truly cares about. What others think is meaningless in comparison to this. Commentator Gordon Fee, he helps us rightly understand it this way. He says, in biblical Greek, by way of the Old Testament, shame normally carries the sense of disgrace that one will experience from failing to trust God, or, to the contrary, that the humble who do trust will not experience, despite present appearances to the contrary. That is the shame the psalmist was describing in Psalm 34 that we heard from our scripture this morning. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That's Paul here in this moment. Despite present appearances to the contrary, his face is radiant, and it will never be put to shame, because in the place of shame, we would expect to find honor. You're not being put to shame, we would expect to find honor. And that's exactly what we find here. Yet it's striking that for Paul, the opposite of his own shame is not his own honor. The opposite of his own shame is the honor of another. It's the honor of another. We see that there at the end of verse 20. This is the second part in his eager expectation and hope. He says, with full courage, now as always, who will be honored? Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Ultimately, that's whose honor he's after here. And this is a loaded clause. Every phrase is worth digging into. First, he talks about having full courage, with full courage. It reminds us that we always need the courage of Christ if we're going to honor Christ. We need the courage of Christ if we're going to honor Christ. And in this instance, what's clearly in view is his public testimony. Bold, plain speech is what he's after. That's what the hour needs. And so that's the outcome that he wants the most from this situation, no matter what consequences that brings to him personally. No matter what consequences that brings to him personally. And also notice that there's this phrase there, now as always. Now as always. It's an unusual way of saying it, right? He didn't have to insert this, but it's significant. In one sense, his pending testimony is unusually prominent. None of us are going to have that opportunity. But in another sense, this upcoming moment is no different than any other in Paul's life and ministry. In that sense, now as always, and that's a crucial point, right? Because we're wired, we love big. We love the big moments. We love the out of the ordinary, the drama, the attention. Go big or go home. That's what we say. Nobody celebrates the mundane. We don't do it. It's just not exciting. And it's easy to buy into this idea that life is just this flow of all these meaningless moments, mundane moments, repetitions that are periodically interrupted by stuff that's actually important. That's what's easy to begin to think. The spotlight stuff is what matters. And this is Paul's not-so-subtle dig at that notion. Not so subtle. He gets completely, this is the biggest platform yet. He understands that. The amount of people this could influence, the difference it can make, those things are not lost on him. And he's eager to see Christ honored at this level. And yet he also, even in that, he also doesn't section off this moment from the rest of his existence. Now, as always, links this massive moment and the countless ordinary ones that have come up and led to this one. It links those two things together, whether it's his assignment, whether in this moment it's defending the gospel literally on the world stage, or if it's sitting down to sew tents late into the night. It makes no difference to him personally. All that matters is that Christ is honored. All that matters is that Christ is honored. And I believe he's on to something when he says now as always, because we must not undervalue how massive a deal it is to honor Christ in daily repetition, in those daily mundane moments. We don't want to undervalue how massive a deal it is. Maybe your weeks feel like Groundhog Day. Same thing, over and over again. Maybe you're serving at home or caring for another. It means waking up early and making breakfast. Maybe it's folding laundry or loading the dishwasher for the 8,000th time. Maybe folks aren't lining up to applaud all that you're doing over and over and over again. And maybe when you lay your head on the pillow, it feels, have I really accomplished anything? Because you know what we're going to do tomorrow? The same thing that we did today. Maybe your day begins behind a steering wheel. Maybe it's the same stretch of road, the same bad exits, people getting on and off. You know where traffic's going to, the lights are going to start showing up in front of you. You've seen those lights over and over again. You're going to see them again tomorrow. Maybe it's the same spreadsheets, or the same tasks, or the same meetings, or the same frustrating problems over and over and over again. And you start to wonder, how in the world is this making any kind of difference? How? Paul isn't nearly as caught up in the what than in the who we're doing it for. And sometimes doing it over and over again only makes it that much more valuable. Be getting up and doing the same thing faithfully. In those moments, when the alarm clock goes off with you, is it your eager desire? Indeed, is it your even expectation, your hope, that in every one of those moments, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified? Is that the case? Is He your aim in it all? And if the answer is yes, then what you're doing over, I want you to hear this. We're going to hear it, and we're going to walk out, and we're going to forget it. Hear this. What you're doing matters infinitely more than you think. Over and over again. It matters infinitely more. Don't evaluate the repetitive parts of your life using deficient standards. Don't evaluate them that way. If Christ is the object of them, there is no bigger way to go. There is no bigger way to go. When our now comes, we want to be able to say, as always, may He be honored as always, in the same way that Paul says. And then finally, he says that we want to honor Christ. He wants to honor Christ in my body. In my body. Now, that's a very particular way to describe it. Could have easily said, honored by my testimony. Honored by my standing up and delivering a great ministry. But instead, he says, I want Christ to be honored in my body. And we know from recent events, that's a pretty personal way, it's a pretty personal claim, don't we? We know exactly how personal that is. And that's and in my body, then, is as costly and as intimate a way of describing it as you can put it. As intimate and costly as possible. This is not Paul using hyperbole. It's not Paul using hyperbole. It's not drama for drama's sake. When he says that, don't forget that whether by life or by death are very real options at the moment. And it's extremely revealing about how Paul views and thinks about his own physical body. He views it as a vessel for Christ's glory. That's what he thinks about his own body. And I wonder if that's what comes to mind when we look in the mirror each morning. The first thing that pops into our heads. Do we see ourselves as vessels? Mind, soul, and body intended for Christ's honor. Perhaps none of us is facing the immediate prospect of martyrdom, like Paul's doing in this case. But when he opens it up to whether by life or by death, it's a fairly open-ended prospect, isn't it? That is the kind of thing, putting it that way, is putting it into our court. It's something we all face and deal with. And what a gift it is to realize that our bodies, fallen, frail as they are, were created by God and redeemed by Christ for far greater purposes than we often consider. And if we're still breathing, this is not just into the future, this is for us right now, no matter where we are, here and now too. So now as we begin to put this whole long sentence together, we begin to understand what he means when he says deliverance. The redefinition of deliverance is beginning to be completed. And so to face all that Paul is dealing with, to deal with all of it, and to be able to truly say that whether in life or in death, could there be a more liberated person than that? Could there be a freer person than that? Perhaps he was absolutely right to say, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. To live for the honor of another. To be able to happily give all that we are for the glory of Christ. That's genuine freedom. That's genuine freedom. And can't we see how living for Him, living in Him, but living for Him instead of ourselves, it elevates our normal daily lives. It elevates who we are. It puts those things up into another stratosphere altogether. And it imparts our hours and our moments and our days and our aches with eternal significance. Eternal significance. And living that free is the very definition of what it means to be delivered. That's the definition. We keep on rejoicing because no matter how things turn out, nothing can restrict why we're here in the least. Nothing can restrict it. But then comes the principle that I believe most encapsulates the Apostle Paul. He includes in his writings, he's always great to include kind of autobiographical nuggets. He always throws those in there. Always scattered in there. But this one might take the cake. This is next level. Verse 21, I believe, is a towering peak in the New Testament canon. I think it's one of the quintessential Paul, if you want to put it that way. I think this is him in so many ways. And I believe that's the way he intends for it to be. Because the "for to me" there that opens up this sentence in verse 21, the "for to me" is emphatic. It's emphatic. This is him just briefly reflecting. Briefly reflecting. Just purely personal reflection. And it's a thing of beauty. If you've ever wanted to be invited into the mind and the heart of someone who literally changed the world, you always want to know that thing, right? If you ever want to know what the secret sauce is, the equation behind it all, this is it. This is it. And in the original, the perfectly parallel formula is even clearer. Its potency is its simplicity. It literally reads in the original, to live, Christ. To die, gain. His entire existence in six words. To live, Christ. To die, gain. And the word that he chooses, you're supposed to link Christ and gain, by the way. And the word that he chooses for gain here, it was a financial word, had a financial background. It's profit. It's profit. It means what you earn after all of the debts of it, the investments of, and the hard work and everything else. When you tally it all up at the end, what's left over? The profit. The pure profit, as we would call it. In light of Christ's resurrection, he begins to talk about death that way. In light of Christ's resurrection, death has now been, for him, radically redefined. Radically redefined. Rather than a loss of things, rather than death taking, now death has to pay out. Now death has to pay out. The house no longer wins. That's what's going on here. Death is now the moment when all of the debts are finally settled. And we as believers in Jesus come out not partly ahead, but way, way, way ahead. That's what happens. That's how soundly Christ crushed death on the cross. It has been utterly gutted, reduced and repurposed to only being a vehicle that must take us to our final destination. That is death now. Because of the gospel, it must serve our joy. Permanent joy. Not just temporary joy. It now has to be, think about how humiliating this is for death. It has to now serve as the means by which we step into eternal happiness. That's not the way it was intended, but it's been crushed to that point. It's a redefinition altogether. And so we begin to truly appreciate why Paul loved prizes so much. We begin to understand why he loves it. We start to see he's really after the thing he knows is the best possible outcome. It's the profit of gaining Jesus Christ. There's no a whiff. There's not a whiff of escapism here. He's far too alive for that. This is not a man running from the hurts or the moment or the pressures of the world. This is a man running to Jesus. And this theme, the theme of gaining Christ and the unshakable joy that brings us even in the face of suffering, even in the face of death, that's the whole point of this book. It's the whole point of Paul's life. And it needs to be the whole point of ours as well. Our friend Gordon Fee gives us another great assessment again. This is what he writes. Having been apprehended by Christ Jesus, Christ has become the singular pursuit of his life. Christ, crucified, exalted Lord, present by the Spirit, coming King. Christ, the one who as God emptied himself and as man humbled himself to death on the cross, whom God has now given the name above all names. Christ, the one for whom Paul has gladly suffered the loss of all things in order to gain him and to know him, both his resurrection power and participation in his sufferings. Christ, the name that sums up for Paul the whole range of his new relationship with God, personal devotion, commitment, service, the gospel, ministry, communion, inspiration, everything. And if Paul is executed, that means the goal of all his living will have been reached. He will have finally gained Christ. Brothers and sisters, does that name, one name, not sum up everything that we're about? Our name is Christ Church, after all. That's who we are. That's who our shared life, that's who our daily lives are meant to be all about. He's who we're running to when we gather on Sunday. He's who we're running to when we bow our knees in prayer and open our Word. He's the one that we're running to in all of these, so that at the end, He's the one that we get to arrive with. Who else? Who else would we turn to? Who else has loved us with an everlasting love? Who else has gladly endured the wrath of God so He could turn around and forgive us as His enemies? Who else would lower Himself to worldly humiliation, to mockery, so that He could carry our shame? That's why He died. Is He not glorious? Is He not a prize? Worth ripping the box open for? Worth getting to the bottom of the cereal bag for? Can we even mention anyone or anybody else in that same breath? There is no comparison. So let's not be distracted or disturbed by the things in this world. Let's be like those kids, intently focused on gaining the prize. Let us look to Him when times are good, things are going our way. Let us look to Him in the lowest valleys of sorrow and sadness and suffering. Let us look to Him in the ordinary, mundane repetitions of this life. And as we get close to that great river and we get ready to cross it, let us look to Him, knowing the prophet is there. The basis of all those who look to Him, radiant. They will never be ashamed. Yes, and I will keep on rejoicing, Paul says. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of what the gospel means for us, how encompassing, beautiful, loving, sacrificial, bloody work of Jesus is in our place, how it transforms everything about us, how we think about ourselves and our lives, and how it gives us everything to look forward to. Lord, I pray for those today, Lord, we want to just join in with Paul, by your prayers, by the pouring out of your Spirit, would you minister that glorious gospel to each of our hearts this morning? Anybody dealing with those real struggles, the real doubts, the real concerns, Lord, the real uncertainties? Lord, we pray that you would bring them this confidence right now, that living means honoring you, and they're getting to do that even this week. That dying would be seeing you face to face. Lord, I pray that that prize would just enlarge our hearts for you, would give us a fresh vision of how we can be serving in so many ways, that you would be honored in this church, and that we would be filled with joy in Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.